The Gospel of John, reading the first 14 verses, although we will not be focusing on this passage, but on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. But we'll read the opening verses of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Well, do please turn with me to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. And we'll read from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 2, reading from verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had, if he was to help the offspring of Abraham, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In the opening verses of his gospel, John, as you will know, I'm sure, takes us behind the stories of the wise men, the angelic visitations, the inn with no room, and everything else that Matthew and Luke in particular record for us. He takes us behind that to the unimaginable wonder that is Christmas. Matthew begins his gospel by highlighting Jesus' Jewish identity. Luke goes even further back, you may know, and identifies Jesus with Adam at the fountainhead of humanity. Mark, in contrast, begins his gospel with the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. But John goes back before the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it's these opening words of John's gospel that are stunning beyond anything that I could ever begin to put into words. Stunning and rich beyond all our mental fathoming. He confronts us with plurality in God, community and fellowship in God. He wants us to understand right at the outset of his gospel that the God of the Bible is no solitary monad. He is a community of fellowship. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning face to face with God. But it's when we come to verse 14 of John chapter 1 that we are stopped surely, almost literally in our tracks, when we read, "And the Word became flesh." Now we know those words so easily, they trip off our tongues, don't they? "And the Word became flesh." He's speaking of the eternal Word, by whom and through whom all things came to be. He became flesh. The one who was with God and who himself was God became in the virgin's womb flesh and dwelt among us. Not isolated from us, but coming into the very midst of us, planting his steps in the midst of the fallenness and brokenness of humanity. He dwelt among us, said John. And the moment you read those words, or at least the moment I read them, my first thought is always, but Lord, how could that remotely be possible? Now, we know that all things are possible with God. We believe that. We confess that. We sing that. We read that. But John is confronting us here with something that is gargantuan. He who cannot be contained became contained in the virgin's womb. Later he will tell us that the God who cannot die became flesh in order that he could die. We're confronted face to face with the inexplicableness both of the being of God and of the ways of God. The question I would like to ask of this text this evening is simply this: why did the Word of God become flesh? The New Testament gives us two essential reasons, and it's those reasons we find in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Why did he become flesh? Why did the uncontainable one become contained in a virgin's womb? Why did he who built the starry skies become dependent on the breast of a mere Palestinian maiden? Why? The writer to the Hebrews tells us for two reasons. He became flesh in order that he might make atonement for sin. And secondly, he became flesh in order to be for us a sympathetic high priest. Those are the two great notes that are being struck in Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. Surely, it's not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Well, how does he help the offspring of Abraham? What help did the offspring of Abraham need? Therefore, to be that help, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Why did he become flesh? So that in that flesh he might make the propitiation for sin that we could never make. To do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Though we live 10,000 times, 10,000 lifetimes, he came into this world in order that in our flesh, our frail flesh, he might pay himself for us the price of sin. If you ever doubt that God loves you, consider what he did for you. He joined our nature in the Virgin's womb. We often say in the Apostles' Creed, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He actually wasn't conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was conceived by Mary, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fabric of his humanity was the stuff of Mary's womb. And in that stuff, he took to himself a humanity, so that in that humanity, he might make atonement for sin, pay the price, die the death we could never die, assuage the wrath of God we could never assuage. God became man in his Son so that he could die. God cannot die. But this is the unimaginable wonder of the gospel, that in his Son he became man so that he could die. That's why we sing these great, often late 17th and 18th century hymns. The Welsh do it better than anyone else. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. John Calvin, it wouldn't be a sermon from me without John Calvin, would it? He put it memorably. Sometimes, John Calvin's a beautiful prose writer, but sometimes he just moves into another dimension and writes lyrically as well as profoundly. He writes in Book 2 of the Institutes, "Who could do this, that is, win us salvation, unless the Son of God should also become the Son of Man? Since as God only he could not suffer, and as man only could not overcome death, he united the human nature with the divine, that he might subject the weakness of the one to death as an expiation of sin, and by the power of the other, maintaining a struggle with death, might gain us the victory." That's why he took flesh, to gain us the victory, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. The wages of sin is death, eternally to be cut off from God. That's what Calvary was. It was Christ bearing the execration of God in the place of sinners. Let me say it again. If you ever question in any measure that God loves you, consider what he's done for you. There is an inexplicableness at the heart of the Christian faith. And how could it be otherwise when it is the unfathomable one who has come into our midst to do for us what we could never do for ourselves? And so this is the help. He has come to help the offspring of Abraham. And what was our great need? What help do you and I need more than anything else tonight? We need the help of someone to take away our sin and restore us to the friendship and fellowship of God. We need someone to righteously turn away God's anger against our sin. I can't do that. And so the hymn writer puts it, "When all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came." But there is more, do you notice, in this 18th verse. Not only has he come to take our flesh, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, that is to turn aside the wrath of God directed to us and have it all directed to him. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, temptation to sin doesn't end. It gets intenser. It gets stronger. And if that's not been your experience, you and I live in different world orbits. when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is an acuteness to temptation that was never there before. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a Savior who has suffered because he also was tempted, and because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, isn't that interesting? He suffered when he was tempted. Do you ever think that in the midst of his life, until the weight of our sin was laid upon him, that the Lord Jesus Christ casually repulsed temptation? Do you think he effortlessly ignored the wiles of the devil? Do you think he floated above the dust and the dirt of this world, untouched by the aims and the designs of the prince of darkness to harm him, and in harming him, harm the work of God planned from times eternal? No, he suffered. It cost the Lord Jesus Christ to resist temptation. In the garden, we're told, great drops of blood, as it were, fell like the sweat, like great drops of blood fell from him. He agonized. There was agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. Agony. Do you think the Lord easily coped with the disciples deserting him and Peter denying him, or earlier his mother and brothers thinking him mad? Do you think he simply casually and effortlessly drifted through life in our flesh, which, as you've heard me say time and time again in the words of John Calvin, addicted to so many wretchednesses? No, here is a Savior, a great high priest who understands temptation and suffering, not by perfect observation, but by personal experience. He suffered when tempted. In Christ, God is no mere heavenly observer of your and my humanity. The Word became flesh. He didn't put on flesh as a robe. He didn't divest it in the ascension. He became flesh. He joined to himself indissolubly and forever our flesh to his glorious deity. And we're told then in verse 18, because he suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And that's all of us. All of us here tonight are beings who are constantly being tempted. In subtle ways, in bold and brash ways, in unexpected ways. All of us, every day of our lives, are tempted in a myriad of ways to think and do a myriad of things, some seemingly very inconsequential, but all of them calculated to bring dishonor to God and to cause you to drift from Christ. So what is the help that he's able to give us? Well, first of all, it's the help of understanding. Later on in chapter 4, the writer will say that Christ has been tempted in every respect, just as we are, yet without sin. He is able to sympathize with us because he has stood where we stand in the very selfsame flesh that we have. It's the help of perfect sympathy. In every temptation you face, in every trial you go through, in every trouble you experience, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know. Now, does Jesus really know? Can he really know if he's never sinned? Surely only if he had sinned can he really know what it's like to be me. You ever thought that? Maybe you're too polite and too evangelical and reformed to think that. But listen to these words of Bishop Westcott, late 19th century Anglican bishop. Sympathy with the sinner in his trial does not depend on the experience of sin, but on the experience of the strength of the temptation to sin, which only the sinless can know in its full intensity. He who falls yields before the last strain. Long after we have caved in, the Lord Jesus Christ stood, unyielding, unbroken, unbent. He knows the frailty of our frame. And it's only because he sinlessly resisted the temptation to sin that he's able to help us in our temptations to sin. And the writer says here, he's been tempted in every respect such as we are. That must be one of the most daring phrases in the whole Bible. You think for a moment of the particular temptations that dog you. You wouldn't tell your nearest and your dearest about them. I'm pretty certain you wouldn't. He has been tempted in every respect such as we are. There isn't a dimension of temptation that the Lord Jesus Christ has not personally experienced and suffered resisting. Isn't that daring language? In every respect, so much comes into your mind. Are you telling me that? Yes. And because he didn't yield to the temptation, he is able to help you and to help me. I know. And in those two little words is an ocean of comfort for the Christian believer. But there's a second aspect to the help. It's the help of mercy and grace. Chapter 4, verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't that wonderful? He puts mercy first. You come in all your brokenness and in your deep sense of failure and shame, and you say, Lord, I've sinned again, the same sin. And you almost don't want to say it because it sounds so hollow. You've said it so often. But at the throne of grace, there is mercy. Mercy. What a great word mercy is. And what an even greater word grace is. You know what the difference is between mercy and grace? Mercy is God not giving us what our sins deserve. Grace is God giving us what we could never deserve. We find grace. We don't just find pardon. That would be good enough. Wouldn't that be enough? Wouldn't that be enough for all eternity? Pardon? But as the prodigal son found, the father didn't just say, well, I forgive you. He wraps his arms around him, puts the best robe on him, puts shoes in his feet, rings in his finger. And he does this in time of need. Just when you need the help, the grace and the mercy is provided by the man in heaven. There is a man in heaven. There is dust on the throne of the cosmos. Glorified dust. And that man is in heaven for for all his people, representing us, watching over us, interceding for us, defending us from all our enemies, ever ready to help us, far more ready to help us than we are to be helped. So let me just ask you this evening, very simply. What are your needs this evening as you consider them? You may not be the best judge of what your needs are, of course. But what are your needs this evening? Whatever they are, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. So what is all this saying? It's saying, look to Jesus Christ. That's what the whole Bible says. Every sermon should never leave you looking into yourself. There are times when it's good and right to look into yourself. But as Samuel Rutherford put it, for every one look to yourself, take 10 looks to Christ. Every sermon should leave you not thinking first, what great comfort there is for me in this. Thankfully, that's there. Every sermon should leave us thinking, what kind of a God is this? Who has come to where I am, taken my frail flesh to himself, made atonement for the sin I could never atone for, die the death I could never die, live the life I could never live, and now enthroned in the glory, ever ready to provide mercy and grace in my time of need. That's what Christmas, it seems to me, is all about. It's about Jesus and the heart of God who gifted to us such a Savior.